Well, in the absence of Don Marr, I'm going to go ahead and sing. No, I'm not. I'll tell you what, I can't sing for anything at all in the world. I one time did a solo in a Congregationalist church I served, a cappella. It was really bad. I can't tell you how bad it was. Anyway, well, one of the things that I do on the side is I work for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, and I got pulled into this through a friend of mine, and started writing for the website, and then they asked me to do a couple things, and anyway, at this point now I basically run their website called Place for Truth, which is a site for biblical and theological instruction. And it's been a great experience to get to know the Alliance, because one of the things that you realize is that the Alliance is really out to promote Reformed theology, and they're really out to do it on a broad scale. And so they are always looking to sponsor conferences. They're always looking to find ways to get written information into the hands of people. And they're interested in, they have to run the organization, but they're oftentimes interested in just doing it for free because they want to get the message out. So they asked me what I might be able to do for them and what I might be able to do for some others. And my mind immediately went to you guys. And I asked them if I could have some packages that had some, for instance, this is the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, which is the conference that James Montgomery Boyce started. And the conference that they used to invite R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul did a lot of his beginning stuff with the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, which because James Montgomery Boyce met him and decided this is a guy that we need to get out there and get known and that sort of thing. So Sproul went to the Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology many years, and they actually have a lot of his older stuff on their website. And when Sproul died, they gave it away. I'll tell you what, some of it's just absolutely entertaining. You know, he's a younger man. He's up and coming. He just has a ball at these things. It's kind of entertaining to listen to him at these things. Anyway, this is the year 2000. That's the conference out in Philadelphia. It's a great conference if you ever have an opportunity to go. They give their report in this package, and they also give their some of their different websites. For instance, The Mortification of Spin is with Carl Truman and so on. They have a Puritan website and of course, the Place for Truth. And they also have James Montgomery Boyce's The Bible Study Hour still going and that sort of thing. So there's a lot going on. And then what they did was they started taking some of the stuff that we put on our website, Place for Truth, and they started packaging it in books. And they have a book on the fall, a book on grace, just different books on different topics. Usually these have an interview with some theologian who's written on the subject or taught on the subject. That interview is conducted by Jonathan Master, who's also a part of the Alliance. And then there are a series of articles that follow. And so they gave me this one on grace to give to you. So this packet is for you, and you can take one when you go out the door. Sig already has them set.
They're
so
on the counter.
There you go. They're on the counter. Merry Christmas to you. And if you want to sponsor something worthwhile, the Alliance is something that you can turn to and do that with. Well, let me.
The White Horse Inn, is that part of your?
The White Horse Inn is not part of the Alliance. Yeah, and the interesting thing is that over the years, you'll notice that Ligonier Ministries, they don't carry things that James Montgomery Boyce did. Part of the reason for that is not that there was ever a rift between Boyce and Sproul, but Ligonier said that basically, If we have Boyce's stuff at Ligonier, we're basically selling two of the same brand, really. So the Alliance has really taken up James Montgomery Boyce and continued him on. And his wife, I think her name's Linda, has encouraged the publication of Boyce's work. And so a lot of that's still in the works and being reprinted today. So different thing, but let's pray together. I can hum a few bars if you really want me to. I don't detect that's the desire, so why don't we just pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day, for the time that you've given to us. We thank you that you are God and there is no other. Father, we are mindful of the fact that we are but dust, and yet because of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we are sons and daughters who are able to sit at the table of the great and mighty King. Father, as we gather before you this morning, we do so by the power of the Holy Spirit who resides in us, who is indeed a gift to us, a down payment, a deposit of better things yet to come. And Father, as we gather before you, we are also mindful that you are working in us by your Spirit to bring about Christ in us, to form him. And Father, we also know that that is the cruciform life, the way of the cross. And so we pray that you will bless us even as we walk through the humiliation that our Savior walked. And Father, part of that entails the element of human suffering. And Father, as we think about that element, we think about friends like Peter, whose granddaughter are facing surgery today. We ask that your hand be upon her. We pray for her well-being, for the success of the surgery. We certainly pray for her recovery and for the ability of the surgeons to enable her to cause growth. And Lord, we just are thankful for these kinds of developments in science and medicine and pray for the good use of it today. Calm the hearts of Peter and his family. Father, we also pray for Donna. We certainly ask that as her life comes to a close, that you'll bless her with much grace. Father, we ask for Grant and ask that you will bless him. Help the doctors to be able to come to some determination about what the cause, the root of the problem is. And Father, we pray for stamina on the part of his family, that you'll be with them and encourage their hearts even as they go through this difficult time together. But most of all, we pray that all of these folks would have their eyes cast upon the Lord Jesus, and that they would see him through the difficulties and see him in the midst of the difficulties. And Father, we certainly pray for our brother Bruce. We are glad that he's up and around and able to teach the Bible study in Pittsburgh. We do pray for his continued wellness. And Father, we look forward to seeing him next week if it's your will and plan. Father, we ask that you'll open our eyes to your word this morning. Bless this study to us. Enrich our faith and help us to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, today we are going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 9. So let's turn there, read verse 23 through 28, another shorter section. It's our last somewhat shorter section before we go on to a longer section next week, and we're going to add just two or three verses to this. You know, my wife says to me, you should never tell jokes. And so, yeah, probably good advice. Well, let me read it for you. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Am I supposed to say that? I always wait like somebody else is supposed to say that, and I kind of wonder, why isn't anyone saying that?
That's Sig's job.
Bishop, is the guy who reads supposed to say that?
Whoever read the lesson says it.
Got it.
And we respond.
Got it. All right. You know, it's been over a year I've been with you guys, and one of these days, I'll get these down. Next week. I'm going to aim for next week.
Turning you into a liturgical.
That's right. That's right.
Maybe even an Anglican.
I don't know. There's a lot of Presbyterian in these jeans. I don't know. Well, let me talk to you about the things we're going to talk about today. Going to mention some things in the introduction. I want to talk to you about three specific aspects that are going to be that are emerging from this text. Christ has entered the presence of God. Christ has offered himself as a better sacrifice, and Christ will return. Let me say a couple of introductory things at this point that I think are important for us to remember. I think that it's important for us to absolutely bear in mind that what we're dealing with is not abstract theology. I think that we could have a tendency to read what we're reading and study what we're studying and come away thinking, wow, this is really abstract. It's somewhat distant from me. I think you could think that by virtue of the fact that a lot of what we're dealing with is in the Old Testament. I mean, we're still thinking about the Levitical priesthood. We're thinking about the Mosaic Covenant. We're thinking about a lot of things that really don't touch us anymore. In fact, you can still hear one of the early church heresies propagated today in innocence, really. I mean, all you have to do, I've heard it on Christian radio twice, by people being interviewed. For instance, I heard a lady singer. I won't tell you who it was. A lady singer. She's being interviewed about her new album, and she was talking about God. And she said, you know, the God of the Old Testament is so mean and so harsh, but the God of, you know, Jesus, the God of the New Testament, our Lord, it's just such a kind and loving Savior. You know, that sort of thing? And that's the heresy of Marcionism. Mm-hmm. And it's still alive and well today. And I think that the heresy of Marcionism may not be affecting us directly, but I think the shadow of it is something that we always live in today, especially if we're not dealing much with the Old Testament. If we're not thinking about the Old Testament and how it relates to us, then that's a shadow of Marcionism. And so I think just dealing with the Old Testament itself sometimes has a tendency to make us feel like we're dealing with abstract theology.
Can you explain Marcionism? I've never heard of that term.
Yeah, Marcion was an early church figure who came to Rome in the 2nd century, in the 100s. And basically what he believed was that the God of the... He believed in what was called... Here, I'm going to throw out another term. He believed in what was called a Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is the Greek word for knowledge. And so keep that in mind. So the highest deity in Gnosticism was immaterial. The lowest form of deity in Gnosticism was material. Or one who created something material. If you created material, you're bad. And Gnosticism said, well, we are products of the lowest form of deity, God the Father, who is a mean, angry God, and he created material, and that's a bad thing. And so what we have to do is, through secret knowledge, hence the gnosis, the Gnostics said, we need to get back up to the highest deity. But that knowledge is secret. The Gnostics used to say, we can give it to you, but you have to come follow us, that sort of thing. So that was Gnosticism. Marcion was a part of the Gnostic heresy, and so said, the God of the Old Testament is really a bad guy. He's created material things, the world that we live in. And what we really have to do is we really have to get back to the true God, the wonderful deity who is immaterial, and we can only do that by secret knowledge. So what Marcion did was he took the canon that was functioning in the church at the time, and he basically axed the Old Testament, and he axed a lot of he axed all the Gospels except Luke, and he edited Luke heavily, and he edited Paul's writings, though he kept most of Paul's letters. He edited those. And then some of the rest of the letters in the Old Testament, he either took or left, but he edited those as well. It was actually in response to Marcion, the church, which had been functioning with a canon up to that point, said, got a heresy. Got a problem here. We need to identify the books that we've been functioning with as a church, and so you get people beginning to identify the books that were actually functioning as the canon within the church at that time. So you get the Muratorian fragment, and you get those kind of things. Muratorian fragment was like the letter that the book list of the New Testament, the earliest book list of the New Testament, and that sort of thing. Does that help? Okay. Anybody else? No. Okay. So we need to remember that what we're dealing with is not abstract, but very concrete and very practical, especially for the people who were in this pivotal time where the old covenant was coming to a close and the new covenant was emerging. So that's not what we're dealing with. Not dealing with abstract theology. Now, I realize that we've been going through chapter 9 very slowly. Even though that turtle looks like he's moving pretty fast. We're going through it slowly, and we're going through it slowly for a reason. We're learning some things as we go. For instance, first of all, we learned that the tabernacle taught a lesson in and of itself. And that lesson was that we have limited access to God under the old covenant. That limited access to God in the old covenant was, you remember, everyone could gather in the outer court, but only priests could enter into the holy place, but only one priest one time per year could enter into the most holy place. And so you get this, you have this lesson that not everyone can go to God. In fact, even those who can go to God, there's a select one out of them who can go to God. So there's a lesson in terms of what the tabernacle is telling us. And that lesson, interestingly enough, he says, is not just something that's a figment of the writer of Hebrews' imagination, but he says this is something the Holy Spirit taught. And so it's a lesson taught by God himself. And then the last time we were together, we contrasted the Mosaic Covenant. We basically said, this is a problem. What's being dealt with here in this transitional period is a problem that really emerges from a faulty understanding of the Mosaic Covenant within the Covenant of Grace. And you remember the last time that we talked about this, we said that there are two basic covenants, the Covenant of Works, which was with Adam and God, and Adam blew that covenant. And so there is the Covenant of Grace with God and Jesus, and that covenant of grace has five exfoliations. It unfolds with five different petals, the fifth being its fulfillment and climax in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. But when you look at what the writer of Hebrews is saying, he's saying the Mosaic covenant, which is one of the exfoliations of the covenant of grace, and the new covenant appear to be at odds. So let's talk about them. What was the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant? And remember the last time we talked about how its purpose was to tease out sin, make it manifest, show the need for the sacrificial system, and hence the one who would come and fulfill the sacrificial system in the new covenant. So we talked about some of that the last time we were together, pointed out the problem. And then we looked at Christ as both priest and sacrifice, and how he was the fulfillment of all the things that we saw in the Mosaic administration. So there are some lessons that we learned thus far. And so today, we're going to learn three additional aspects as we bring chapter 9 to a close. Three important aspects that will help us to round out some of our knowledge about Christ. And the first is that Christ entered the presence of God. But before I move there, Anybody have any questions or comments, anything from the last time you'd like to follow up with?
No?
Okay. All right, verses 23 and 24, I want to start with those. These are perhaps the most difficult verses that we're going to look at today. Why is that? Well, I want you to see what they say. Let me read them again. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Well, I know Don's going to be listening to this, so let me just say this right now so he can hear it. Right after last week's study, Don sent me a question related to verse 23. And he anticipated the problem that we were going to find in this week's lesson. And so I answered Don saying, I'll tell you next week. I don't know yet. I'll tell you next week. So let me begin by saying that an Old Testament believer, somebody that lived in light of the Old Testament, would have understood these verses. Of course, we need to go in and we need to make purification. We need to do that. When you think about this, think about the earthly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle needed cleansing because human beings contaminated it. In fact, when you think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, think about it this way. Think about how it was that the priests actually contaminated the earthly tabernacle by their very priestly activities. Because they brought themselves into the temple. They were human. Now, I want you to see that. You can see this in Leviticus 6:16, 11, and 15, and 16. I have it up here. It's pretty small, but I'll read it to you. It says this, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he," that is Aaron the high priest, "shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat." This is in the Holy of Holies, on the ark, the mercy seat that is situated on the ark. "He shall make atonement for the holy place because," and did you hear that? "He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins." So here is the high priest who has to make atonement for himself, for his household, and for the people of Israel. Because they contaminate the earthly things. Now, any Old Testament believer would have said, of course, we understand that. That's all right. It's because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions, with regard to all their sins. That's why even the priest needs to be atoned in his sins. Even priestly activity. Okay? That's consistent with the old. But then notice how our text goes on. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these," meaning the blood of bulls and goats. So that's okay. We're all right right there. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Let me read that again for you guys that may not have caught that the first time. Right? Because it's subtle. You don't really get it. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things." What are the copies of these things? The earthly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle is the copy of the heavenly. So therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. In other words, the copies were the earthly tabernacle in which the priest would go in and make atonement. But then he goes on and he switches. Now he's talking about the heavenly things. The heavenly things themselves need to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. Now, of course, what does that mean, right?
That's the question.
That's the question. What does it mean? Two questions arise out of this. What are the better sacrifices? And secondly, why is it that the heavenlies need to be cleansed with these better sacrifices? I mean, this is really the stumper, right? Because we've been talking about the one sacrifice of Christ. Once for all. And now we're talking about sacrifices, plural. And why is it that the heavenlies need to be cleansed? Okay? I want to deal with those. And so I want you to stop me along the way if you have any questions. The first is a fairly easy one to deal with. When we talk about better sacrifices, I think what's going on here, and here's what, it's not just me, but I think scholars across the board would say that this is a generic plural. In other words, he's matching. If you look at the text, he talks about these rites. In other words, these earthly rites in which the priests participate. And then he talks about better sacrifices. So what he's doing is he's matching the plurals. These rites, these sacrifices. That's the idea. Now, the reason why I think that he's just doing this stylistically and that there's not a theological undertone to this is because of what he says next. Look at what he says if you go on in this chapter. He says in verse 25, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages." I think what he's doing here is just stylistic. And that's what other scholars tend to think, that this is just a generic plural. And you see here in 727, 912, and 14, and 1010, 12, and 14, all of those places talk about the sacrifice of Christ being offered once. Once. So here's what I don't think he's doing. I don't think he's contradicting himself. I don't think he's saying, I forgot. Are there other sacrifices? I don't think that's what he's doing. Go ahead.
What about the thought that better sacrifices are not just Jesus dying upon the cross, but his life of obedience being also a sacrifice?
Oh, there's a microphone. So, should I repeat it?
No, I got it, but why don't you repeat it for the men? Some men may not have heard it.
So, I'm thinking better sacrifice is plural. They're all sacrifices of Christ. One is his atoning death upon the cross, but also his perfect life of obedience is a sacrifice. I mean, Mary tells Jesus, well, you got to do that again. Well, Jesus never made a mistake, but he did it again.
Yeah.
So it's a sacrifice, and then an adulterer.
Yeah, I'm it's great to hear you say that, actually, because it just says, yeah, what about the not just the passive aspect of his giving of his life, but what about his life? And the only thing I would say to that is I don't know. I mean, I don't know if that's in the mind of the author of Hebrews. I know when Paul talks about the obedience of Christ, he talks about it in the very way that you talk about it. But he puts together the passive aspect of Christ being on the cross, suffering for sins, with his other obedience. So in Philippians 8, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So he doesn't divide the obedience like we oftentimes do theologically. We talk about the active and the passive obedience, like you just highlighted. Whether that's in the mind of you're right. Whether that's in the mind of the author here, I don't know. I don't know. It's a good question, though.
I was going to say, without his obedience, he couldn't have sacrificed himself. So in that sense, it's sort of included in the bigger picture.
Yeah, and that's very true. Without the obedience, he could not have been a lamb without blemish. But we oftentimes, just so you guys know, we oftentimes... Here, let me... No, I'll take that. Oftentimes we divide the obedience in terms of its two aspects for a particular reason. And that reason is because we want to talk about the benefits that accrue to us on the basis of that division. So for instance, we often talk about the passive obedience of Christ, that which he offered him, he offered himself on the cross to be punished on our behalf, that we might have what? The forgiveness of sins. But when we talk about the obedience of his life leading up to that point, yes, that is what makes him the perfect sacrifice to be offered without spot or blemish. But it becomes the foundation for the imputation of his righteousness to our account. So two very important aspects. When I talk about the gospel, I often talk about how we can't truncate the gospel. And we often truncate it by just talking about what we get from his passive work or the passive aspect. And so we have to think about the active work, which is what you mentioned, which is very good. Yeah.
I thought you were going to tell us, and maybe you're getting to that, did the heavenly places...
We're getting there.
...need to be purified?
Yeah, getting there. Yeah.
I don't understand why... well, I'll wait.
Yeah. Okay, let me move on to this then, the heavenly things. Why is it that they need to be purified? And that's an important question, and I want to give you three answers, then I want to give you the right answer. You guys are really tough today. Anyway, here's what some people say. Some people say, the heavenlies needed to be purified because the wrath of God is in the heavenlies against man's sin. And so the wrath of God needs to be atoned for, purified. And scholars have said, no, that's what you're doing. If you say that, what you're doing is you're pitting one attribute of God against another. You can't do that. So that's easily, just thinking about who God is and the consistency of God, you can't have that one. Others said man's sin. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that by the time we get to heaven, we're not contaminating anything. Right. If I die in Jesus Christ today, I've not contaminated the heavens. So what I've done is I've done the switcheroo. It's Spin City at this point. I've said, the heavenlies, oh, this is about me, right? And that's not a good one. Others have said the purification of the heavenlies happened when Satan was cast out of the heavens. Now, the question is, that's creative. The question has to be in everybody's mind, where did Satan enter into this whole text? Now, he's in the Bible and he's in the world. But the question is, when we interpret this text, it seems like to say this about Satan is to actually do a little bit of what we call eisegesis. It's to fit him into the text. He's a convenient explanation at this point. I don't think that works. So if we eliminate that one, how do we understand the purification of the heavenlies? Well, so here's where I need you to think with me about what we've done the last time. What we did the last time was we compared. Remember what we said? We said the tension here is a tension between one exfoliation, one petal of the covenant of grace, which is the Mosaic petal, that pitted over against the new covenant. Now, think again about those two covenants and how they were pitted against one another. I think that if we think again about those two covenants, we have our answer. How so? The question I'm going to propose, is there a parallel in the way we ought to think about those two covenants, just like there was a parallel before when we looked at them? And I think there is. How so? Well, if you look at verse 18, what does it say? It says that the old covenant needed to be inaugurated with blood. For what? Verse 22, for the forgiveness of sins. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then what do we find? In verse 23, we find that there needs to be a consecration or a purification of the heavenlies. So what I'm going to propose, and this is what the great John Owen, did I mention John Owen? The Puritan John Owen? No. You know, dropping names to get a little clout behind the position here, right? Not disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with John Owen. You know, that sort of thing, right?
Is he named?
This, huh? And, independent, he was independent. Not even a Presbyterian.
Woo.
He is now. But what this position says is this. What he's been doing is he's been comparing the Mosaic with the New, and just like the Mosaic needed to be inaugurated, so too does the New need to be inaugurated. And so, what is the inauguration? The inauguration is a cleansing for the forgiveness of sins by blood. Jesus brings his blood into the heavenlies on our behalf, and so therefore the consecration and the inauguration are parallels in of expression. If you asked me to go beyond that and to say more than that, I'm going to say, what do you think, Bishop? I think that's the best that I can do. Let me ask you if you have any questions about that before we go on to the next point. All right, you guys are of my mind on this. That's good. If you have any, certainly ask. And
Can I clarify one thing? So it's more of the style in the writing as opposed to Christ having to really do something to purify heaven.
I think that's it. I think there is, so for instance, he's paralleling for us by expression those two aspects of the covenant.
So the priest's blood...
And showing us that the one fulfills the other, right?
So the bull's or goat's blood could never prepare heaven.
That's right.
So Christ's blood prepares heaven for us. Is that...
That's how he's expressing it. That's right. Why is it that he talks about inaugurating the old and consecrating with the new? I think he's trying to help us to see, just like he was trying to help the early church to see, that the Mosaic covenant could, he uses inaugurate because the Mosaic covenant could not actually purify with the blood of bulls and goats. So he uses, in a parallel fashion, purify or consecrate with regard to the new, because Jesus' blood is that which finally and fully purifies us for heaven.
Jeff, I'd like to hear from the bishop why he thinks the heavenlies need to be purified. What is your input on that?
I have never asked that question, so I don't have an answer. I'm thinking.
Obviously, it came to my mind because Don asked the question. Thank you, Don. Yeah, go ahead.
Hold on.
On one hand, doesn't it sort of, in a way, just make it bigger? I mean, it just sort of is a way of not just limiting Christ's sacrifice to the earth, but in a way, just making it grander all the way around.
I can't think of there's a commentator that talks about the cosmic element to the whole thing explained in this way.
I think the main answer lies in the fact that the sacrifice of Christ is once for all, epitax, never to be repeated, and therefore it covers everything. This age, or the next age, earth and heaven, whatever. So the emphasis is not repeated sacrifices, but one sacrifice for all time and for everyone. That's intended to cover.
Yeah.
I don't know.
So let's move on then to Christ the better sacrifice, because the bishop has actually given us a great segue. I think there are two elements here, and I think likely a third. And the first is the element of time. At the end of the ages, or at the climax of the redemptive covenants, in the fullness of time, however you want to express it, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, right? So there's the aspect of time. In time, Christ offered himself or was offered up as a sacrifice, and the character of that sacrifice was to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When I say character, it reaches back to what we were talking about with regard to the spotless character by his obedience of that sacrifice. But there's a pastoral element here too, and it's this: and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. You know, he's been talking to us about the cleansing of the conscience, and the fascinating thing is that he actually pulls this idea of Christ being offered once in time together with the fact that we die once in time. And he says, brothers, listen, you die once and then face a judgment, but Christ, who died once, faced your judgment already. And so there's an intensely pastoral aspect to this idea of Christ, the better sacrifice, dying once, I think. Mm-hmm. I want to highlight something, though, because I think it's important, and it's the idea of to bear the sins of many. Now, I want you to think about this. There are two ways of expressing what Christ does with our sins. Some say, well, he took it away, and some say he bore it. Now, those who say he bore our sins, as reflected here in this text, say, don't talk about he took it away, because that doesn't communicate the idea of him, Christ, having our sins laid upon him and him atoning for those sins. You know, when you talk about it as being taken away, you talk about it as being erased, and that's not true. Somebody has to die for these sins. Somebody has to pay for them. So this idea of taking it away is just not a biblical idea. Well, I want you to understand something. We've been looking at Leviticus 16, and I want you to know that it is a biblical idea. The idea of bearing and taking away are biblical ideas. I want you to think about this. You know, I want you to think about how wonderful it is not to be under this old administration of the Mosaic Covenant. Can you imagine having to come to church on the Day of Atonement? Now you got the minivan, and you have to put the one sacrifice in the back, and then you have to put another sacrifice in the back, the Azazel sacrifice. You have to put it in the back. Now you have to keep these lambs from getting beat around as you drive to church, right? Because they're not going to be able to stand easily in the back of your minivan. So the kids are going to hold them down, and you're telling them, don't bruise the lamb, you know, that sort of thing, right? Then you get them out and stuff. Well, one lamb was to be sacrificed, offered as a burnt offering. But the other sacrifice, the Azazel, had the same kind of treatment in terms of the priest laying its hands upon the head of the sacrifice in the symbolic transference of sins from the sinner to the sacrifice. But that Azazel lamb did not receive the same treatment. It was not killed and burnt on the altar. It was led out into the wilderness. In other words, it communicated the idea that our sins are led away from us as far as the east is from the west. Both of those ideas were encapsulated in that Old Testament sacrifice. Now, you see this in Jesus. I mean, we think about so many expressions of he bore our sins in his body on the tree. But the question is, where did he do it? Where did he do it? Where did he do it? Well, I'll get there. Hebrews 13, 12 says that he was crucified outside the camp. He was outside of the city of Jerusalem. And that's where he did it. And so, in other words, in Jesus we find both the sacrifice and the Azazel sacrifice. And the point is, why is it that in the Old Testament, I've said this to you before, why is it that you have all of these sacrifices that point to one sacrifice in Christ? And the answer is this: no one animal sacrifice could encapsulate all of what Jesus did for us. And that's why there were so many, this proliferation of sacrifices. Well, let me say a word, because this is important that we wrap up with this part without skimming over it too much. Verse 28, he's going to return a second time. He's going to return a second time, and he's not going to deal with sin like he did the first time. He's not going to be a priest. He is a priest on our behalf. He is a priest for those for whom he is a priest. But when he returns, he's not going to return to become a sacrifice like he did the first time. He has already made that sacrifice, though we don't see it in its fullness yet. Okay? However, that's not what he wants to focus our attention on at the end of chapter 9. What he wants to focus our attention on is that those who eagerly await him will see him as both their priest and as the judge of others. He's already judged their sins in himself on the cross. But he will judge sins in others. But here's the focus. The focus is not on others. The focus is on us. Because he's asking us, do you eagerly wait for him? That's really what he's asking. You see, he's been subtle about this. He's talked about our conscience. He's talked about the one day of our death and the one day of Christ's atoning sacrifice and how the two merge and minister to us. But now he's asking us, do you eagerly wait for him? Now, a lot of people will say this, you know, I don't really know what you mean. You know, I have to, you know, you get to, you know, I just told this the other day. You know, you get to spend all your time, you know, writing a sermon all day, all week. You don't do anything else. And I don't. I have the easiest, cushiest job in the world. Well, I guess I do, right? But anyway, you know, when you're in the real world, you can't eagerly wait.
Nope.
Right? Yeah. But, you know, the interesting thing about it is that if you look in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:23, we eagerly await our adoption, which Paul describes as the redemption of our bodies, which will come with Christ's appearing. And Philippians 3:20, we're citizens of heaven from which we eagerly await the appearing of our Savior. So it's not just here in Hebrews, it's elsewhere that we are told that we have to eagerly wait. Now, what's this eagerly waiting on? What is it like? Well, I want to give you an example, and I think that this might help you to understand what he is saying here. Eagerly waiting is doing your work. Mm-hmm. It's not selling everything, quitting your job, and living on top of a mountain waiting for the second coming of Christ. That's not eagerly waiting. Mm-hmm. Eagerly waiting is you leave this Bible study and you go your work. Okay? Apparently I'm going to go take a nap after this, but that's... But you go to your work. Now, you go to your work, but you go to your work, and it's like going on vacation for you in, say, 2 weeks' time or 3 weeks' time. In 3 weeks' time, you have a family vacation plan that you've been anticipating for 6 months. And it's always in the back of your mind. Even though you're doing your work, it's always in the back of your mind. And you're living your life in that direction. So, for instance, a buddy of yours comes up to you at work and says, Pens are playing tonight. And we're going to win tonight. It's going to be a good game. My buddy is selling two tickets. I can cover one. You're going to have to cover the other one. You want to go. And you say, I mean, it's in your mind. I'm going on vacation in 3 weeks. I can't afford to shell out $250 for that ticket. Not now, right? Because you're eagerly awaiting the vacation. And you're making choices in light of that coming vacation. You see, that's what it's like to eagerly expect Jesus. So, for instance, you're living your life, and as the temptations of the day come to you, you're saying, I'm waiting for Jesus. That's not part of waiting for Jesus. Right? And so you choose Jesus instead of that temptation. That's the idea. Now, I don't mean to communicate to you in any way, shape, or form of perfectionism. That's why when we sin, there is forgiveness for us in Jesus. But even when I sin, right, there's forgiveness only in Jesus. So the question that this text is asking us is this. It's asking us, it's saying to us, are we eagerly waiting or are we drifting? Or are we neglecting so great a salvation? Those are the questions that the writer of Hebrews put to us. The question is, are we eagerly awaiting because those who wait understand that they don't have to expect judgment, 10:27. And so, who are you waiting for? Are you eagerly waiting? Well, unless you have questions, let's pray. Yeah.
Can you repeat that last slide about those who aren't eagerly awaiting?
Yeah, 10:27 talks, well, I'll read it. Look at 10:27. I'll start in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So that's the idea.
Yeah. It's really no condemnation, but there will be a final accountability at the same time.
Yeah.
I think of the psalm in the Old Testament where it says, you know, my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest.
Yeah.
My highest.
137.
So
right?
As we look to the New Jerusalem, you know, that really in our hearts and minds it should be higher and better than anything we can think of.
Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. Anybody else?
Yeah. Was there in this season of Advent?
Uh-huh.
When we await the coming of Christ.
Yeah.
Is it accurate theologically to say the day of judgment happened 2,000 years ago outside the city of Jerusalem when Christ was hung on the cross?
Yeah, for all of those in Christ, the day of judgment happened on that cross.
Well, when is the day of judgment for those who are not in Christ?
Either on the day of their death or at the second coming of the Lord. I mean, you have to distinguish between the two, right? The judgment at one's death, if one's not in Christ, will lead them to be sent to hell. And then the judgment, the final judgment, when the sea and all that's in it gives up the dead, right? When Christ comes in all of his glory, that will be the final judgment. When those who are not in Christ will be reunited, their souls reunited with their bodies, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Advent season. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. Father, we pray that you will bless us as a result of his coming, and we know that you already do and are thankful for it. Bless us, Lord, with the continuing knowledge and the growth in our salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're so thankful for him and pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Don't forget your free copy of Grace on the back counter.
Wonderful stuff today. Thank you.